For those who are hockey buffs, you'll remember the name Alexei Cherepanov. Alexei Cherepanov was a young Russian hockey player. He was a very skilled player, very talented, and was a highly touted NHL draft pick. He was drafted in the first round by the New York Rangers just a few years ago, and he was just on the way to superstardom. He was putting up better numbers at his age than NHL superstars like Alex Ovechkin and Evgeny Malkin and Ilya Kovalchuk, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I might as well be speaking Russian, and that's fine. But he was a very talented hockey player in just peak physical condition, and people anticipated nothing but big things from him. Extremely talented, and he was playing the year after he was drafted by the New York Rangers. He was playing in Russia. There's a maturation process of the body as he's 19 years old. So next year he'd probably be playing in the NHL. And then at a game on October 13th, 2008, just a year ago, he's playing the game. He comes off the ice, and he's actually talking on the bench with his line mate, NHL legend Yarmer Yager. They played together in Russia, and he's talking on the bench with him, and all of a sudden, Alexei Cherepanov, he collapses just suddenly, and this is very strange. And they pull him back into the hallway, and he's actually, they have to resuscitate him, and they can't, and they struggle, and he actually dies. Middle of a game, 19 years old, and he actually suffered after, an investigation. What's going on? What happened to this fellow? Died at such a young age while playing hockey. He's been playing hockey his whole life. He actually suffered from a condition called myocarditis. I don't know what that means, but I'm told it's a condition where there's not enough blood getting to your heart. It just isn't pumping quick enough, and that he really had no business playing professional hockey. It was life and death for him. And so here we have this young athlete, a top prospect who seemed to be in peak physical condition. I mean, who of us wouldn't want to have the body and health of a 19-year-old future NHL star? I mean, I personally, I'm walking across the street, and the light changes to amber, and I run, and I get to the other side, and I'm you could understand if I died of a heart attack, right? I'm in no shape whatsoever. But an athlete like that, to go from that type of physical condition without knowing that he's actually moments from death, he is a ticking time bomb. He appeared to be the epitome of health, but in reality was just moments from death throughout his young playing career. And I got thinking about that, and I wonder, is this possible for us with the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Is what is true physically when someone can look like the epitome of health and really be in peril? Can that be the same spiritually? Can we appear, and even to ourselves, appear to be in the epitome of spiritual health and really be on the peril of spiritual death? And I think this church in Sardis did not think that was possible. They did not see that as a potential situation. But let's take a look at what Jesus has to say to this church and their situation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We'll stop there. Now, what you need to know about Sardis is Sardis was not as large or as influential or as really significant as a lot of the other cities we've looked at. They're not the leading city of the area. But what's actually significant about the city of Sardis is that there was a very, very large Jewish community there. Scholars think that it's the largest Jewish community in the whole area. Many of the Hebrew people had been scattered across the empire because of some things that had happened in a century earlier. And so they're all over the place. And there's actually a large amount of them settled in Sardis. Some other cities, there's none, but in Sardis, there was lots. In fact, there were so many Jewish people there that they were able to build, they had a synagogue, but they built a new one, very large. It was the length of a football field, this massive synagogue. In fact, it was the largest, one of the largest in the ancient world outside of Jerusalem. It was one of the largest, if not the largest, synagogue in the first century. And what was significant about that, why this is relevant, is that because the Jews had for so long resisted the pagan cults that we've been talking about so much, they had so long resisted the cult worship, the imperial worship, and all that sort of cultural stuff that's going on in the Greco-Roman world, there had been a tolerance that's built up in Sardis. The people of Sardis, the Roman citizens in Sardis, were totally normal with this. They coexisted with this Jewish community without much problems. And so as this young Christian church, made up largely of Jewish folks, starts up and is seen as a Jewish sect, these largely Jewish people, but a mix who followed the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, they are equally tolerated. And the Jewish community seems to have no problem with the young Christians, this young Christian church. The Roman authorities have no problem. And so it seems like this Christian church is in a really unique situation in Asia Minor, where they are completely tolerated to not worship the imperial cult and to worship Jesus as Lord. It seems like things are going really smooth, and we even see it as we read this letter. You'll notice that there is no persecution mentioned. There's no outside pressure whatsoever. There's no mention of there's no threat of death like we've seen in other places. There's no need for significant church discipline or false teaching even. There's no issues of them having to hold fast in the face of danger. That's just not mentioned here at all, like it was in other places like Smyrna and Pergamum, where that was the issue, is hold on to what you have, because you know there's a tornado of persecution coming at you, and just hold on. That's not the issue at all here. So instead, things are pretty smooth and easy in Sardis. They weren't being publicly slandered. They aren't getting dragged off to prison. There seems to be no threat of death for following and preaching Christ. Things are pretty smooth. You know, as we've walked through these seven messages to these churches, some of them, I would say, have been pretty tough. Maybe you'd agree. But Sardis, I think Sardis is really unique. With Sardis, this letter may actually be more personal than some of the others. The way I see it, as I've looked at these churches, of all the situations in these seven cities, Sardis is Canada. Sardis is more like our situation than any of these other guys. We can picture what it's like for people to be dragged off to prison and killed for confessing Christ, but that really isn't our problem here. It is in other parts of the world, but not here. So here in Canada, we're looking at a situation similar to Sardis. This letter is written for us. And in this letter, Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, like all the letters, he's been you know, referencing back to the description of himself in chapter 1. And when we looked at it there, we learned that the seven spirits is likely referring to the sevenfold spirit of Isaiah chapter 11, 2, which is telling us that this is the fullness of the Spirit of God. And we learned as well that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So each church had its representative angel. And what we talked about then is that what Jesus is doing is he's actually telling them and reminding the church that there's a spiritual thing going on here. You don't see it, but there's a spiritual realm, there's a spiritual battle, there's spiritual war that happens. And so there are angels and demons, and there's a whole cosmic thing happening that you can't see, but you need to remember. And by using this image, Jesus, what he's actually doing to the church in Sardis is that he is reminding them that spiritual life and vitality is only found in him. He holds it. The Spirit is in his hand. The angels are in his hand. That he himself is the source of spiritual life and vitality and health. It comes from Jesus. But look at what he then says, picking it up in the middle of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, you notice something different in the structure of this letter. Maybe you didn't catch it, but all of the messages begin with this phrase, I know your deeds, right? Like there's the opening and the description of Jesus, then it's always, I know your deeds, your works. And then what happens after that phrase is Jesus commends them for the good that they're doing, right? This happens in the letters. And for instance, in Pergamum, where we looked at, he said, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and it goes on. So he commends them for something, but here we get, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There is no commendation. There's nothing good that Jesus has to say. It's straight into, I know your deeds, and your reputation is false. So they have a good reputation, but it's not an accurate reputation. This church is well known. It's well known in the area. They're well known for being a vibrant, living, healthy church. You know, these days in the 21st century, every year Christian magazines like Outreach and The Church Report release rankings of the best churches. I know. Hold with me. So there's things like the 100 biggest churches in America, or the 50 most influential churches, or the 50 fastest growing churches. And you know what I think, right? I'm just trying to picture Jesus getting the new church report and finding out who's the most influential. Oh, Willow's number one this year. Very fascinating. So it's very weird, but if that happened in the first century, Sardis would be all over that. Man, this church was influential. They're number one. They have this strong reputation. People look to them as a healthy, vibrant. This is a church we should model ourselves after. They're a Willow Creek or a Mars Hill of the first century, where people know their reputation. They know what they're like. And they're well known in that way. Very influential. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what this means. So they've got a reputation of being alive. But the weird thing is, the real point is that it's not an accurate reputation. It's not the case. Their reputation betrays reality. Now, there's something really significant here. You got to notice this, that their deeds are not wrong, but incomplete. You see that? In verse 2. You can abstain from wrong deeds. You can have a strong reputation. You can have all the right knowledge. We learn in verse 3 that they have all the right knowledge. They know it all. But you can have all of that going for you and still be dead, according to Jesus. You can fool everyone, including yourself. This is scary, that this is a possibility. In this church, there is, you got to catch this, there's no compromise. There is no false teaching. There's no mention of idolatry or sexual immorality like other churches and other problems. There's no need for church discipline here. There's no immoral behavior mentioned whatsoever. These guys are squeaky clean. They have done no wrong deed that Jesus mentions. They don't put up with evil. There's no wrong deed, as we would put it, like in the other churches. And yet, Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Their sleepy, lethargic, comatose spiritual state is sinful, is wrong. See, they've done no wrong deed, but their very heart and their lack of passion, their sleepiness is wrong and is sinful. This scares me. This should scare us. See, because it's not enough for you to avoid adultery and murder and deceit. It's not enough to be a nice person and pay your taxes and be a good citizen and to do the right thing. It's actually not enough. That doesn't impress Jesus. That does not please him. He is calling us to so much more than being nice people. And Jesus says he hasn't found their deeds complete, and their life actually calls into question whether they have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. So here's the danger. As we spend time in the church and as we spend time surrounded by Christian people, and many of you, like myself, grew up in a church, grew up in a Christian family where you are surrounded by Christian people for much of your life and growing up and even to this day, very influenced by the Christian people around us. But as we do that, the danger is that we become more shaped by Christian culture than by Christ. You following me? You see the difference? And so as time passes, I think we can confuse those two things. We begin to think that the reason we gather on Sunday is to keep encouraging each other, to be nice people, nice, conservative, clean, polite, presentable, cautious, traditional, moral people who raise nice kids, give money to charity, have a plaque in their entryway with Joshua 24:15 on it. You know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That's a good Christian thing to do. Also to have footprints, a poster in your bathroom, things like that. We end up being shaped by conservative, traditional Christian culture. And those things may be well and good, but that's not actually being shaped by Christ. That's being shaped by Christian culture instead of Christ. Because Jesus isn't on a mission to create nice boys and girls who don't cause trouble. Did you know that? Jesus actually is a bit of a troublemaker. And he wants troublemakers. See, because Jesus is calling us to a radical, risk-taking, dangerous faith that lives with a passionate, even reckless abandon in pursuit of Christ and his kingdom. He calls us to a deep spirituality that doesn't worship one day a week, but actually worships with our entire lives, living our entire lives as a worshipful response, an entire sacrifice unto God 24/7. He calls us to a foolish, deep sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom. That he doesn't call us to a safe, budgeted sacrifice. Many of us budget our sacrifice. Jesus doesn't call us to give 10%. Did you know that? He calls us to give our lives. So you can't budget the sacrifice that God has called us to, that Christ is calling his followers to. And so at some point, the Christians in Sardis transitioned, and they started to pursue a good name and a reputation and a place in the community. And they stopped caring what Jesus thought and began caring what others think. And they became more shaped by Christian culture than by Christ. And that's a very easy thing for us to do. And they became more concerned with how they fit in and what their reputation is, what people might think about that, than with foolishly pursuing Christ, come what may. Whatever he calls radically risk-taking faith that just is extravagant and sometimes seems wasteful. I wonder how many of us are good, moral, nice, conservative people who everyone likes and who fit in well in church and have a great reputation, but are really spiritually on life support. We have succeeded in finding our place in the Christian culture, but we have not actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. I think that's a possibility, and I wonder if that's true of some of us. And so to us in Canada, Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. Stop reading your own press. Your reputation is wrong. Everyone thinks you've got this vitality, and it's not the case. Stop reading your own press clippings and wake up. So Jesus then gives us instruction. What do we do? How do you wake up? How do you stay alive? Jesus tells us, verse 3. This is what he says to them. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus gives three imperatives, three commands in this verse. He says to remember. Remember what you have heard and received. And then he says, obey it. Obey that which you have heard and received. And then thirdly, repent. Remember, obey, repent. You see, we could ask, what do they need to learn? What lesson do they need to learn? What information do they need to learn? The answer is nothing. They have nothing. They don't need to learn anything. They already have it all. They already have all the right information. They already know. They've already heard it and received it. It's not a lack of knowledge that's hurting them. They already have all that. What they need to do is remember what they already know. They already have the truth. They're just not obeying it and remembering it and repenting of their sin. I find this fascinating because I think we in the Western culture have more information about the scriptures, about theology, than maybe anyone in history. I mean, I think if you have a study Bible, not even a good study Bible, because they're not all the same. If you have a bad study Bible, you have more biblical scholarship at your fingertips than many pastors and church leaders in many parts of the world. You've been entrusted to more with a bad study Bible than you have than many others have in the other parts of the world. I mean, I looked at my shelf this morning, and on my shelf this morning in my office, I have 15 Bibles, and there's other Christians who don't have any. Right? We have been entrusted with so much information, and that's good. It's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It was from Ralph Sharesky that I first heard Canadian Christians described as people with huge heads and no hearts. Whereas the image that Ralph is using is he's saying that Canadians have more information about God, and we have more Bible studies, we have more lessons, we have more good teaching than anyone else. And yet the problem is not that we don't know enough. The problem is that none of it penetrates and makes its way down. None of it transforms us. We're not shaped by it. We just learn. Where the scripture is often treated like Bible trivia, where we know more and we have more memorized, and yet has it impacted us deeply? And so I don't think, you know, in the history of Christianity, I don't think anyone has had more information that they've done less with than in North America in the 21st century. And meanwhile, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, like North Africa, are radically pursuing and proclaiming Jesus Christ at the threat of death and beating and the death of their families, without shame, are planting churches and preaching the gospel, knowing that their life is at stake. And many of them, from what I've heard, aren't even really familiar that there's two testaments and what the difference between a gospel and a letter are, and that's the lifestyle they live. And so we have been entrusted with so much more. And that scares me, actually, with how much we've been entrusted with. You know, here at Tuas Alliance Church, I encourage everyone to join a community group. We don't want our community groups to become mere Bible studies where information is the goal, where we gather to learn more. That's really not what I want us to become, because if we read the Bible for the sake of knowledge, that especially knowledge that terminates on itself, it's actually rather pointless. And I think it's even dangerous, because it gives us the reputation of spiritual life without the life itself. So community groups are for, we do open our Bibles, we do study Scripture, but the goal is transformation. The goal is to be radically shaped by the text. The goal is accountability and authentic, gospel-centered community. The goal is not to master the text, but to be mastered by the text. That's why we gather in community groups, to, as 10 or 12 people, to come before the Lord and to be shaped, not to learn, but to be shaped and mastered. And so that's why we gather, and that's what we do, because I'm afraid of us just learning more and it terminating right there. We need to be shaped by God's life-changing word. So the question for us is, what have we done with this information we have received and heard? Do you ever stop and just wonder at God? Are you ever floored by his grace and goodness for you? Or has the story of God and what we know of God and have been revealed to us in Scripture, is it just information to store away for a rainy day? I mean, is it just trivia? Or is it life-changing, life-giving truth? May I just stop and remind us of things we've already heard and received? Is that okay? From eternity past, the Trinitarian God has eternally enjoyed perfect community within himself, perfect love and mutual glory and edification and overwhelming perfect love for eternity. There was no lack in God in eternity past, but as an overflow of that love, God created. He's a creator God, and out of an overflow of this abundance of glory and love, God created a good and perfect world that had everything for us, is all that we needed. His entire creation is good and right, and it was wonderful, and innately and objectively beautiful. And it's all been created to declare something about God, to declare his glory and goodness. So as we look at through the Hubble Space Telescope and see galaxies far off and billions of stars and an expanding universe that we can't fully grasp and see, and we see all these beautiful cosmic things, we actually are taught that has been placed there by God to proclaim something about his greatness and goodness and glory. So God has created this entire world for his own glory and to proclaim a message about his greatness. And then in the midst of all this paradise, he creates humankind. He gives them everything they need to live a enjoyable, God-glorifying, satisfying, abundant life, enjoying him forever. Right? And all is good and wonderful. But then Adam and Eve rebel against God and his kingship. They reject him as their God and king. They revolt against his gracious rule. And in doing so, sin enters the world and corrupts everything, destroys and ruins, leaves a path of destruction around this place, so that we are left longing for what is good, and everything has been corrupted and spoiled. And Adam will now spend his life every day working the soil in futility until the day he joins the soil. You see that? He's going to keep working the dirt till he is dirt. And Eve will spend her life, and she will suffer and bring through much pain and agony to bear and raise children. It will be a huge, painful burden on her and her descendants. Isn't that the case? And the children are born to them, and there's actually this hope, you know, like, well, maybe these kids will learn from their parents' mistakes. Maybe it'll get better. But what we see is it gets worse as, you know, they have two boys and one kills the other. And we go, this is getting bad to worse. And in fact, by the time of Noah, just a few chapters later in Genesis, God says that the entire world is corrupt. There is no one good. There is nothing good. The desire continually of every heart is evil and sin. And even Noah himself needs to make a sacrifice as his substitution. I mean, there is just nothing but wickedness pervading in the entire world. So what does a good God do? What does a holy and righteous and just God do with a wicked world? With a rebellious people? We learn, I mean, a holy God cannot be so closely associated with wickedness. It will spoil him. It'll spoil his righteousness to allow that to persist. And so in order to maintain his righteousness, God must completely separate himself from such evil. You know, many people don't realize how much of the graciousness of God and his mercy they experience from day to day. Everyone, the entire planet. If you enjoy the beauty of this world, the intimacy of love, the joy of parenting, or the sustenance of food that was grown on this planet, if you enjoy that, you are enjoying the common grace of God. That is only given to you because God is gracious. You do not deserve that. God is allowing you to enjoy his goodness for no reason, nothing that you have done. And if you have ever done anything wrong, any evil at all, any sin, any rebellion, if you've ever fallen short and not been killed, which I think would be all of us, you are enjoying this morning the mercy of God. You should not be here. You should not have woken up this morning. That is a fact. And so we are enjoying God's mercy and goodness, but that cannot continue. We cannot be enjoying his grace when we are nothing but wicked and he is nothing but holy. And so what is God to do? And so our relationship has been so fractured and destroyed, we cannot ever come together. And yet the miracle is that God's not okay with that. That he's not happy with that. He doesn't say, fine, be that way. The miracle is that out of an overflow of passionate, abundant love, the love that he enjoys between Father, Son, and Spirit, out of a passionate, overflowing love, God sends his only Son to a broken humanity to live the perfect, sinless life that we were supposed to live but could not live, and to die the painful, agonizing death of a million hells that we deserved but have not received. And he lived that life and died that death and conquered death and the curse through his own death and resurrection. And he did all this out of love for us and for God's glory. All we had done is to rebel and shake our fist at God. And his response is grace and mercy and love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebelling, while we were actively passionately shaking our fist at him, giving him the finger, attacking him, and in the very act of sin and insurrection, God at that moment was demonstrating his love for us through Christ going to the cross to die in our place. So, and God placed all our sin and filth and evil and brokenness on Jesus. So when he looked at Jesus, he saw sin and ugliness and evil and wickedness and rebellion, his own son. And so he punished him for all that wickedness, and he died a billion deaths on the cross and suffered the wrath of the Father. In love, Jesus willingly suffered and died for sins he never committed. He purchased our freedom through his own lifeblood. He brought healing to broken people through his own beating and death. He brought us into reconciliation with the Father by bearing the wrath of the Father. You see? You see how glorious this is? In abundant, overwhelming, indescribable love, God graciously welcomes us home despite our persistent, ongoing failure and rebellion against Him. He freely gives grace and forgiveness to people who do not deserve it, should not even be in the same room. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." We deserve only judgment, separation, and death, but Jesus comes to give us the passionate, abundant, overflowing, worshipful, satisfying life that can only be found in Him. Did you forget this at some point? Have you forgotten? Stop what you're doing and be impressed with God and His overwhelming glory and love, indescribable love for you. Just stop for a moment and be blown away by the goodness of God and His grace to you. He has been nothing but benevolent and loving towards you. Just stop and revel in it and enjoy it and be surprised again by the strange, undeserved love of God for you. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, how do you respond to love like that? What accurate response can be given? How do you live as someone who has encountered the love of God like that? What do you do? You know, and if we're like the church in Sardis, what we do is nothing. We go, yeah, I agree. I intellectually give assent to that thing you've communicated. Yeah, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know that. I memorized that verse when I was 5. If you're the church in Sardis, you get up, you go out the door, and you don't even give it a second thought until next Sunday when I tell you again, God is love. And you go, yeah. We learned that last week. Say something new. We have nothing new. So what we end up doing in response to God's unbelievable love is we serve Him our leftovers. We reheat our left. We give Him the bottom of the barrel. We give Him a little bit of time and a little bit of prayer, and we hope He's impressed with that. See, because Jesus doesn't want 10%. He wants us to give Him everything as He gave us everything. He doesn't want our leftovers. It's insulting when someone is that gracious and we give him that little as a response. C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, he said, "This is my endless recurrent temptation." Okay, so this is his temptation. "To go down to that sea," I think St. John of the Cross called God a sea. So he's saying the sea is referring to God. "To go down to that sea and there neither dive nor swim nor float, but only dabble and splash." He says the great temptation is to go down to the sea that is God and to not throw yourself in, but to just put your toe in it. That's our temptation. Our temptation is not to deny God, but to not enjoy God fully. Our temptation is to not immerse ourselves and throw ourselves with wild abandon into the ocean of God's grace. See, Satan is perfectly happy for us to continue in a dead, lifeless religiosity, dipping our toe in the ocean, while God is calling us to a passionate, headlong plunge into all that He is. And many of us just want to get our feet wet. We don't want to get wet, you know. So it's like we didn't bring our bathing suit, so we're just going to kick off our sandals. That's not what He's calling us to. And Jesus tells us to wake up. Wake up! Remember the glorious truth that we already know and live radically and passionately in response to it. Obey it and repent of your sin. And if not, look at verse 3. if not, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Christ will come and visit this church when they don't expect it. You know, sometimes we hear that verse, he's going to come, and we think, oh, it's like end time judgment. The end will come. But that doesn't seem to be the case here, because the end that he's referring to is conditional, that he will come if they do not wake up. And so this is a conditional coming. So it sounds more like what we read in Ephesus, where it said, if you don't repent, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. So there's this other kind of coming that's not the end time coming, that is a Jesus will come in judgment to people before the end. At some point, he will come before the end to bring judgment and to deal radically. And he says that he may do that here as well. And so, I wonder how many of us assume, and I've met lots of people like this, who assume that we've got lots of time to sort this thing out, right? I mean, I see this all the time. People who know they should be living with greater passion and love and service, and they know they should sort out some stuff in their life. They've got this habitual sin that's been going on, and they know they should clean it up, and they will eventually. They've got 30 years, right? Or do they? You know, people who think, oh, we've got decades before I have to deal with that anyway. And Jesus is saying to us, live like I'm coming today, because I might be. Live like I'm coming. Don't wait till 2012 to sort your life out. Live like I'm coming today. Look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's some in Sardis who haven't ruined their purity. That's what the white is referring to. They haven't ruined their purity and soiled themselves. Most of the churches soiled themselves through their sin of not being passionate and by becoming lethargic and sleepy. And some of them haven't, but to those who have fallen into sin and soiled their garments, Jesus offers grace. He will put them in new white garments. It's not the end for them. If they repent, if they remember, if they obey, there is grace. There is more and more grace. Jesus will restore the pure white garments, and they will join their brothers in their purity. And those who are not ashamed of Jesus, those who acknowledge him in this world, Jesus will not be ashamed of them, and he will acknowledge them before the Father. Their names will be in the book forever. There's endless grace for those who repent and turn to him. I mean, imagine if you're in this church, if you're in the church of Sardis, and you receive this letter from Jesus. I mean, how surprised would you be to hear that in spite of your great reputation for spiritual health, you are really inches from death? Imagine hearing that. That the entire Christian world is impressed with you, but Jesus isn't. Whoops. I mean, the danger is, see, that we can know all the songs by heart, and we can have all the verses memorized. We can live moral lives, avoid sinful behavior, and still be spiritually dead. And Jesus calls us to wake up, to dwell on his goodness and grace, and allow for the truth of the gospel to penetrate deeply, to impact us fully. And Jesus wants to transform you into a radical, God-centered, passionate disciple. Why settle for the pathetic, sleepy, comatose life when there is a passion and abundance that Jesus promises, that he came to give you? There is so much more waiting for you. This is not the life you were meant to live. Wake up! Jesus is challenging you to get your toes out of the water and to leap headfirst into the ocean of his grace, and to never be the same, to drown in his goodness. It's the best place to be. Let's pray. God, we are forgetful people. God, we are so forgetful. I pray that you would protect us from forgetting how good you are to us. We so quickly take for granted your grace and even feel entitled to it. This is so weird and so wrong. May we be deeply impacted by you and your goodness. May we be deeply shaped and moved by you. And as you call us to radical commitment and joyful, passionate a pursuit of you and your glory, may we be faithful. I pray that you would give us the abundant, joyful, worshipful life that we were made for, and many of us have no idea what that looks like. I've never even thought that that was possible. May you change us forever by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.